Well, think about a word with me. Think about the word covenant. What is a covenant? Most of the time, we don't really think about covenant that much. Maybe we use a different word, promise or something. We don't really say covenant or a contract, right? Something. It's a word that we don't use that much these days, but it's a promise. And depending on your character, a promise is a big deal or it's not a big deal. You could give your word many times. It doesn't mean you will keep your word. A covenant seems a bit more serious. It's kind of like a varsity level promise. It's like a serious promise, an intense promise. Usually there's a ceremony that goes along with a covenant, right? You can think of a wedding covenant, right? You get dressed up probably in the best clothes you've ever been in your life and probably will not be since, right? Especially the brides. They take they go to huge extents, right, to look their best on their wedding day with their dress and their hair. You invite your friends and your family, right? You usually have a guy like me standing up there in a church bringing attention to the fact that you are entering into a lifelong covenant with your spouse. There are promises exchanged and rings exchanged to seal those promises. There are papers signed and a marriage license. There is joy and remembrance in that commitment of that covenant. And in the Bible, the notion of a covenant is something that we see quite often. There are several big covenants in the Old Testament. God's covenant with Adam, God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with Abraham. And all that serves to point out the big overarching covenant with Israel and ultimately with us as the continuation of God's people. Joshua has faithfully served God under that covenant promise his whole life. And now he is about to pass away. And he will use this momentous occasion to remind his people about the covenant that they are in with their God. And he will call them to covenant faithfulness. Last week, we looked at a very important section, the first part of Joshua's farewell address. And this week, not only part two, but Joshua dies, of course, and our series comes to an end as well in Joshua. But think again with me, the monumental significance of this moment. Joshua, who has been with Israel since his birth, who has grown up at the side of Moses as his assistant, who has seen the mighty works of the Lord firsthand, saw the Red Sea being split wide open, saw them being delivered from an army in Egypt, saw God deliver them from enemies time and time again, saw them crossing into the Promised Land, leading them now into the Promised Land as their leader. But also he knows his people. The faithfulness of God against the backdrop of the faithlessness sometimes of the people. He knows them well. And in this huge moment, he is going to take the opportunity to challenge his people, and he's going to say hard things to his people because, again, he knows them and he knows their hearts. Joshua reminds them of the colossal importance of the covenant that they are in with God. The land may be more or less settled right now, but the covenant still remains, and the calling for Israel still to be faithful in that covenant. It is a high calling. It is a difficult calling. That's why Joshua, again, gathers all the leaders together one more time in the second part of his address. John read it for us, but look very quickly at verse 2. It says, "And Joshua said to the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel.'" Just stop there. This is Joshua saying, "This is what God says." Right? It's kind of like that old saying, who wrote the Bible? Man didn't write the Bible because we're just reading it right now. Right? "Thus says the Lord." The Lord spoke through regular men, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But Joshua says, guys, this isn't my idea. These are God's words. "Thus says the Lord." As if this moment didn't need any more heightened significance, right? Joshua says, this is from God. These are God's words. So Joshua reminds the people of their history, the reality that there wouldn't even be a history. If you look through those first verses that John read from 1 through 13, you see time and time again, it was God, it was God, it was God. They would not exist were it not for God and His grace. God reminds them, long ago, your forefathers lived in a land very far away, and they were very far from me. In fact, they served other gods. Like, the fact that we think, like, Abraham was this, like, kind of a hallmark kind of Christian where he always walked with the Lord is not true. He was an idolater. He worshipped other gods. And God took him from that land and said, no, you will serve me, and my people will come from you. And He brought him to the land of Canaan. He gave him offspring. He gave him Isaac, and to Isaac He gave Jacob and Esau, and He had a plan for one but not for the other. It was through Jacob, not Esau, that the land, the people of Israel was going to come out of. Jacob, of course, had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel that we've been walking through this whole time and settling into their tribes in the promised land. He says, before that, you went to Egypt first in search of food, but then you ended up as slaves for 400 years. And who brought you out of slavery? I did. God did. Through plagues, through signs and wonders, even again splitting the Red Sea in half so that you'd walk through on dry land, defeating all your enemies. I brought you through the wilderness again. I defeated your enemies right before your eyes. I didn't let false prophets like Balaam come and curse you, because nobody's going to curse my nation without me saying so. And so I turned his curses into blessings. You crossed the Jordan and you came here. And again, I drove out the enemies from before you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and all the otherites. I drove them out. I sent the hornet before you, which, if you know me and you know my colossal fear of all things hornets, that's terrifying, that God would actually send hornets out against the... I would run. I would head for the nearest hill. Maybe especially if they're murder hornets. Like, you know, they're like this big. There's also a theory that these actually aren't hornets, as unfun as that might seem to be, that this is actually the word in Hebrew could go the other way and just say, this is terror, that God sent terror. And we remember that in Jericho, right? When they went over and they said, we know you're here and we're scared to death of you, right? Time and time again, God put terror into the hearts of their enemies ahead of them. He says, guys, I brought you into a land and you're in houses that you didn't build and you're drinking wine that you didn't farm and you got refrigerators full of food that you didn't grow. None of it is from you. It's all me and it's all grace. Before we talk about a covenant, let's start there. Let's start with who I am and let's start with what I have done for you. You are the recipients of a truckload of my grace. And when we talk about covenant faithfulness, we have to start there. Covenant faithfulness requires grace. Covenant faithfulness requires grace. When we talk about being faithful to a covenant, if we default to, okay, just tell me what I have to do and I'll do it, it's kind of missing the point here. If indeed the other two points will deal with our end in the covenant, right? But there wouldn't even be a covenant were it not for God and His grace. Of course, church, it's a pretty short walk for us to application for this, is it not? We all are recipients of a truckload of God's grace. We are not Israel, right? Our nation was never in covenant with God. We need to remember that, right? We're not Israel, but we are the continuation of God's people, and you better believe we are the recipients of His grace. Let's start with, we don't even have to exist. He didn't even have to create us. He didn't even have to fill our lungs with air or to tell our heart to beat or anything. But He did. Every next breath that you take and every beat of your heart should remind you of His grace. Then we rejected Him as king and He still let us live. Grace. On top of that, He delivers and offers salvation from His wrath when we were the ones that went wrong. We were the ones who rejected Him, and He still gives us grace. And He certainly didn't have to do that, knowing that it would come to Him at great personal cost, the life of His own Son. He gave to reconcile us. Grace. More grace. More grace. The grace of God supremely, of course, made manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we bring to this occasion? Nothing. We bring sin, we bring weakness, we bring brokenness. We also bring our faith, but faith not in ourselves, Faith in who? God and his grace. In Jesus. A grace that started with the grace of God that was shown to Israel that we're walking through right now. This is what Paul ties together in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Briefly, I'll read that for us. It says this, "This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." God says, guess what? Paul ties it all together and says, it still rests on grace. It's still faith. It still came, that root of grace came through Abraham, came through Israel, and now to us, the church, and it's still grace. We are the continuation of God's people. And we're that way not because we obey the law, he says, but because God has shown his grace, and we believe it is by grace through faith. You probably have Ephesians 2 ringing in your ears right now, and you should. The promise doesn't rest on our ability, doesn't rest on our awesomeness, but it rests on the grace of God that he shows us when he should have left us in our sin, but he did not. He should have left Israel in their idolatry, but he did not. He was still faithful. Even in the midst of all that, he was still faithful. Faithful to sustain them in their wanderings, their battles, their inheritances, and ultimately faithful to bring the Messiah through the land, through the line of Israel, rather. The reality is that there's a measure of common grace that's extended to every single person on this planet, right? We think like, okay, well, we're Christians, and of course we understand that. We understand how much we've been forgiven, and we like to think about that. We understand what God has done for us. But church, there's a measure of common grace that's on every single person that's alive right now. We get to enjoy the sunshine. We get to enjoy good food. We get to breathe God's air with God's lungs that he gave us, whether you know him or not. We get to enjoy all of the things that he has given us in the good gifts and in food and intimacy and love and goodness and all of those things while existing every single day, even if you don't know God. That's common grace. Hopefully you will become aware that there is a grace that you need to know, that although it seems like you're under grace, without being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you're actually under wrath. And you need to come to that understanding, and that's what we're about here at Highlands. And so therefore, we all have a responsibility, and if you aren't a believer, it's to recognize, whoa, who provided all this for me? Right? Like much like Israel, God's reminding them, hey, you didn't build those houses. Hey, you didn't farm that food. Hey, all of that stuff wasn't yours, right? Hopefully with unbelievers, and if you're an unbeliever here today, thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. But think about it. Think about the earth and the air that you breathe and all of the good things that you have. Shouldn't it make you think that there's just something else, somebody else that's giving you, that's providing you all this? And it's grace. And come to him and see the ultimate grace that he expressed in Jesus Christ. And if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, you still have a responsibility because Christians, we're still in covenant with God. It's not the same covenant that Israel had, but we're in covenant with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We read it every month in communion. We are in a new covenant in Christ's blood. We remember that. So Christian, you are still in covenant with God. It's a spiritual covenant. It's a covenant built on faith and resting on grace. And we don't take that lightly, or we shouldn't take that lightly. Grace is God's part, but we have a part to play as well. And Joshua is going to push hard on this with Israel and their responsibilities in the covenant. Look at verse 14. He says, now therefore, right after everything he's just said, rehearsing all of the history of Israel and God's grace that he went over painstakingly, he says, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Pretty famous passage, right? Show of hands, you don't have to raise your hand, but probably most of us might even have these plaques in our homes, right? Above our door. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. I thought we had one. We actually have two. I found another one in the bathroom. Who knew? It's like, wow, It is one of the most famous Old Testament promises or challenges ever. But there's so much in this that I love it when we kind of take something out, we memorialize it, right? Which is fine, it's scripture, it's good, but we're going to untangle this morning. We see a therefore. And so we know this section is built on the foundation of what preceded it, of course, which we just said and dwelled on, the grace of God. And to those who have been given so much, Jesus says, much is required. A covenant is nothing to take lightly. Joshua tells them what they need to do. Fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and gladness or faithfulness. Put away the gods your fathers served and serve Yahweh. Four commands. He tells them to fear the Lord, not in abject terror of God striking you dead, but in reverence, in honor, that God is the most important thing in your life. That kind of fear. Persistent respect. To fear God means he is the most important and the highest authority in your life. He says, serve the Lord in sincerity and faithfulness, not hypocrisy, not just out of duty, but out of love. And he gives them that command twice. And he says, put away the gods, little g, small g, put away the gods your fathers served and worship only God. Israel was called to worship only God. They're monotheistic. Right? All the other lands and people around in those lands were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. God says, you will worship me and you will worship me alone. He says, if you're serious about this covenant, put away the other gods and worship me like you promised to. Joshua says, guess what? If you can't do that, if that's evil, if you think you don't want to do that, then just pick another god to serve. Right? Sometimes we think like, oh, choose this day whom you will serve, God or these other gods. That's not actually what he says. He says, worship God, serve God, fear God. And if you can't do that, then pick another god. There's no other choice there. You're either going to worship the God of the universe or you're going to worship another god. Our human hearts are made to worship. Chesterton said it best, for when we cease to worship God, we don't worship nothing, we worship anything. Human heart is a worshiping heart. We will always find something to worship. Every single person on this planet Earth is a worshiper. The question is who or what you will worship. That's what God's saying. Through Joshua, he's saying that. He's saying, hey, worship God. That's what you're called to do in this covenant. But if you don't, you don't want to, you think it's evil, you think it's so terrible just to worship Yahweh, then pick another god and sign up with him. Whether it's the Ammonite gods or the Amorite gods or whether it's the gods that your fathers worshipped in Egypt or something else, you're going to find something else. And he says something colossally important here as a leader. He says, but as for me, as for my house, our decision is not dependent on what your choice is. We're not going to wait to see if everybody else is going to go along with their covenant faithfulness or not. As for me and my house, he says, we're going to worship God. As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. He says, that much is clear. And there's a bit of that in our culture today, is there not? When we see this backdrop of unfaithfulness and darkness in our culture, that's what the Christians say, is it not? That we say, no, I don't care what really other people are worshiping. As for me and my house, we're going to worship Yahweh. We're going to worship God. We're going to be supremely thankful for what he did in Jesus Christ. We're not going to take our cues from culture. Joshua calls them on the carpet. He says, what do you say then, Israel? I'm about to die. Look at all that God has done for you. Look at the truckloads of his grace that he lavished on you in making you a nation and keeping you alive and defeating your enemies and bringing you into this land. What's it going to be? Are you going to fear him? Are you going to serve him? Are you going to worship only him? And will that translate into action, into actually putting away those foreign gods? His words are a high calling, and they're hard words. And that's why covenant faithfulness requires commitment. Covenant faithfulness requires commitment, and Joshua is calling Israel to that commitment. He's like, careful, guys. Remember, I'm about to die. Remember everything he's done for you. You're in a covenant with him, and covenant faithfulness requires commitment. Are you committed? Faithful Joshua, in his final address with his people, he tells them the hard truth. He doesn't hold anything back. Are they committed? Let's see how they respond. Look at verse 16. Then the people answered him, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, Joshua. For it is the Lord, our God, who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in the way that we went among all the peoples who we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, honestly, we mean it. We're going to serve the Lord, for he is our God." He says, No, Joshua, hold on. No. Us? Really? Us? Come on, you know us. We're good. We're solid. We promise we're going to serve the Lord. We couldn't even think about serving other gods. Look at all that he's done to us, done for us, right? Just that in and of itself, like, you know where this is going, right? But just that in and of itself, like, if somebody challenged you to covenant faithfulness, if somebody challenges us in our walk with Jesus to be faithful, like, your response says so much about your heart, right? Who among us would ever have this reaction, really? Like me? Oh, come on. Really? I wouldn't even think about denying Jesus. A sin? No way. Last time I sinned was like 1999. You know, it's like, I'm good, bro. I am never going, I can't even believe you said that. Like, you're challenging me? I am so faithful. Like, faithfulness is in my blood. It's going to be fine. Don't worry about me. Would we not then maybe just hopefully as mature believers fall on our face and just say, pray for me? I am weak. I fail. I need God's grace. One side you have false bravado and lip service. The other side you have reality and our complete dependence on God. Yeah, I know. I know that's what I'm called to. Pray for me. That's hard. I fail often. I need his grace. But Israel, no, that's not what they say, right? They say, no way. Far be it from us. Of course, we will serve Yahweh. Let's see how Joshua responds. In verse 19, he says, "But Joshua said to the people, 'Nope, you are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins.'" Boy, that really took the wind out of the sail of that little family meeting, didn't it? No, hey, we can do it. We got it. Joshua reminds them of their grace, of his grace and everything. And then they say, yes, we're going to do it. Yes, yes, yes. And he says, perhaps you forgot who you're talking to. I have known you my whole life. And I have seen your failures. And you're going to say you're going to follow God. Okay. You're not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to do it. Because I've seen it time and time again. And that's actually the wrong reaction to the question. You should know your own failures. You should know your own weakness. You should know your own propensity to sin. He says, you guys are not going to do it. And in fact, you can't do it. You're not able to do it. None of us are. That's the point. And he turns to warn them. And he doesn't pull any punches. And he says it before we leave that verse. It's kind of a shocking verse. One commentator called it the most shocking verse in the Old Testament. He is a holy and jealous God. He will not forgive your sins. It's like, wait, hold on, pump the brakes. He will not forgive our sins? Like, isn't that his job? Like, what do you mean he's not going to forgive our sins? Meaning that God is not going to turn a blind eye to apostasy. God is not just going to sweep it under the carpet that you reject him for other gods. You're his people. You think he's going to take that lightly if you were to do that? And Joshua in verse 20 continues. He says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm, and he will consume you after having done you good. And all the people said to Joshua, no, seriously, we mean it. We're going to serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, okay, you are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen to serve the Lord, to serve him. And they said, you're right, we are witnesses. And he said, okay, well then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. Did you catch that? They didn't actually acknowledge what he just said. They didn't actually answer the question. He says, okay, fine, Mr. Bravado. If you're going to serve God and you're never, ever going to forsake him, then put away Molech. Then put away all those other foreign gods. Put away the sun god. Put away the fertility god. Put away all of that. Put it away. What do they say? They don't answer. They don't address it. They just move right on. And they said, no, the Lord our God will serve and his voice we will obey. It's kind of like just glossing over the fact. Like, oh, look over there. Something shiny, right? They don't actually answer the question. They don't actually address the specifics of what he said. Then do this. They just kind of leave it hanging. Again, he says, all the goodness that you experienced from God, all that grace, all that goodness, he will turn and do you harm. He cannot let apostasy and idolatry slide. He will consume you, he says. Joshua not pulling any punches. Israel, of course, we saw as hesitant or insistent rather. No, seriously, we're going to do it. And Joshua drives home the point. He goes, okay, guess what? If you're saying this right now, remember that you're witnesses against yourself. Just like I tell people when I do a wedding, right? I like to shock the people in the audience and say, you're just not here watching a wedding. You have a job. And your job is you're all witnesses. You're all witnesses of this covenant that this couple is making today. You actually have a job. You remember that they stood up here and they promised before you, before God, that they said that they would love each other till death do them part. You remember that they stood up here and they said that they're going to love only them. They're not going to look at porn. They're not going to be with anybody else. You remember that. That's your job. You encourage them in that. That's what he's saying to Israel. He goes, careful, careful. You're witnesses against yourself. You just said it. And then, and as we get to in a minute, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but he's actually going to call upon the rock. He's going to call the rock to be part of the witnesses as well, which I just thought, as John was reading that, I'm like, wow, he's actually giving the rock a job too. That's pretty funny. He says, if this is your choice, then commit. Put away the false gods, incline your heart to the Lord. CSB says it so well. He says, then get rid of the foreign gods and turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. If you're serious about this, then do it. Get rid of the foreign gods and love God. Covenant faithfulness requires commitment. And it's no different today. But church, in the American church, we have dumbed down Christianity so much that Jesus could just become another add-on to an already pretty awesome life. Like, oh yeah, that's good. I don't want to go to hell, so yeah, sure. Give me Jesus. I accept him into my life. We've said it before. We don't accept Christ. We submit to Christ. That's a theology of cheap grace that costs you next to nothing and gives you all the benefits. And it's all false gospel. As one friend says, Christianity doesn't cost you anything except everything. It should cost us something. Jesus lays down this clearly several times in the gospel. Matthew 16, Matthew's next, so excited. Matthew 24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That doesn't sound like the prosperity gospel. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus says, you're going to follow me? Okay. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Elsewhere, he says, count the cost. Understand what you're getting into when you become a Christian. Bonhoeffer famously wrote in his classic, The Cost of Discipleship, just even that title alone, The Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. That's us. We're called to die to ourselves. That's the commitment in our covenant. We are in a new covenant with God through faith in Jesus and church. We're still called to covenant faithfulness. And covenant faithfulness requires commitment. Ask yourself, where is my life characterized by self-denial? Where am I saying no to myself for the sake of Christ? If you can't find any, that's a problem. We are all at war with sin. One of the things a Christian should be characterized by is self-denial. No, I don't want to get out of this warm bed and take an hour to read and meditate and pray. No, I don't want to fast every once in a while. That's very inconvenient. No, I don't want to give up my time or my energy or my monies for the mission. No, I don't want to be bold and stand out at work or with my friends and say something that would be Christian-like, speak the gospel. Church, God is still calling us to put the idols away. Whatever they are, comfort, family, politics, I said it. The idol of politics is alive and well. Our faith is not in a political candidate or a political party. And if you're too upset about the election, it's too important to you. Where do the idols need to die? Where do they need to go away? I have to say something very important as well. I don't know if you caught it, but Jesus saying that, guess what? If you say no to yourself, sometimes we think, oh no, we have to say no to ourselves. That's a bummer. That's why no Christians actually do that. Why would I say no to myself? Because that just means drudgery. Jesus says, no, actually, by losing your life, you find it. Jesus says the best thing, the best life that you could live is to say no to yourself and say no to sin and say yes to me. Church, what we're trying to do with sin anyway is find joy and happiness, right? We think by saying yes to this or whatever it is, that will make us happy. That's the lie. The truth is actually by saying yes to Christ and no to that, that's what makes us happy. We remember that in the midst of it. We're still seeking the same thing, right? We're still seeking happiness. God's going just, it's over here. It's not over there. Say no to yourself. He who loses his life will find it. And there's freedom. There's joy in committing your whole life to Christ. There is. In fact, that's the only path to true freedom. And we all want joy in life, and it's not found in saying yes to ourselves, but rather no to ourselves than yes to Jesus. And when we do that, we need to remember that we made the commitment to encourage us in those dark moments. Because we all have those dark moments, right? We need to remember what we did. We need to remember our commitment. We need to remember who God is. We need to remember what we signed up for. We need to remember how good God is and that there's life in his name. And that's where Joshua goes next. Look at verse 25. He says, so Joshua made a covenant. There's our big word. With the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words that the Lord spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. Then Joshua sent the people away, every man to his own inheritance. Right, it's important to realize that timing, right? The Bible's not really linear, like this happened, and then in the afternoon that happened. Like they still really haven't gone to their inheritances yet. Joshua's like, this is the last thing. I'm about to die, then you can go home. This is important. You need to remember this. And what do we see here? We see him giving the rock a job. And it's another altar of witness and remembrance. Our seventh one so far. A reminder of the commitment, a reminder of the promise, a witness to the fact that they said, nope, 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 it's Yahweh. We're serving Yahweh. Joshua wants to burn this moment into their memory. And if you forget, one day when you're walking by the rock at Shechem, that should remind you that you're in covenant with God. So covenant faithfulness, our last point, requires remembering. Covenant faithfulness requires remembering. It does no good to make a promise that we don't even remember we made. Right? We still remember our covenants today in our culture. Again, the parallel with marriage. If you're married, hopefully you're wearing a wedding ring. Right? I have to be careful because with all the weight loss, it kind of falls off sometimes, but it's getting better. It should remind us, if we don't have a wedding ring, hopefully we have a tattoo or something else that's there that reminds us that there should be something there, right? It's a wedding ring. It is an identification, right, that you're in a covenant relationship with somebody else. To you, to remember it when you look at it, to everybody else when they see you, right? They're off the market. They're in a covenant relationship with someone else. It should. We remember that day we stood again in front of God and family and friends and entered into a covenant with our spouse that was going to last our whole lives. We should remember that. Every time we look at our ring, we should remember that. Likewise, we have remembrances of our covenant with God that remind us today, us, again, we're not Israel, not the same covenant, but we're still in a covenant with God through the faith in Jesus Christ. We still have covenant remembrances. Our inaugural remembrance is baptism, the physical act of dying to sin, right, and counting ourselves alive to Christ, the reenactment of the gospel of what happened, and the call to be part of a local church. We remember the day that we were baptized. And if you don't remember the day you were baptized, talk to me. Not because you have a memory problem, but maybe because you didn't get baptized yet. Our recurring remembrance is communion, the physical reminder of Christ's body and blood and what he did for us on the cross. And forgiveness of our sins and our commitment to him and our brothers and sisters as we see each other taking communion. We gather together every Sunday like we're doing right now to remember our God, to be under his word, to fellowship together, to sing songs that remind us. In fact, when you become a member, and we'll have two more people joining us this evening, when you become a member, you're agreeing to a covenant. You're not signing anything, but in spirit, you're agreeing to a covenant that says, this is what I'm saying. This is what I'm saying, and I want you to hold me to that. We review it at every Next Steps class. We go over it during the membership process. We're going to recite it tonight at our meeting at 6 o'clock, just in case you forgot that we're having a meeting tonight at 6 o'clock here, where we will recite the membership covenant as a means of remembering. I love it when sermons kind of like have multiple reinforcements throughout. We're going to remember. So when you say that tonight, remember that we are remembering the covenant that we made with each other. And maybe most of all, church, like Israel, what did Joshua do? He wrote these words down, and he added it as an addendum to the law of Moses. They remembered this day, like on this day this happened, and the Israel was gathered together at Shechem, and they said that they would choose God. Right? He wrote it down, and he put it on a rock, and that rock stands there, and that rock has words on it. Right? This is the ultimate reminder, right? We have it. We pick it up. We read it. We remember who God is. And so God's word is another way we remember our covenant. We read it. We remember who God is. We remember who we are in front of God. We remember our sin. We remember what Christ did for us. And we're encouraged by reading God's word. It's a reminder of our covenant. Covenant faithfulness requires remembering. And remembering is the way we close out our final section of Joshua. Look at 29. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work the Lord had did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people brought up from Egypt, they buried him at Shechem, in the place, a piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor and the father of Shechem for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance for the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas' son, which they had given him in the hill country of Ephraim. The moment has come. Right? Joshua passes away. 110 years old, when they bury him and they honor him and they remember him. They remember his faithfulness. They remember the man of God that he was. And all of us have been to funerals and memorial services, right? What do we seek to do there? We seek to remember who they were. And church, is not Joshua a man to be remembered, to be imitated in his faithfulness? And he's not alone, though. Actually, they also remember two other people. They remember Joseph, who when Joseph was about to die, he says to them, and he makes them promise at the end of Genesis, and he says, when you come into the promised land, bury my bones there. The faithful, Joseph was taking his dying breath. He's like, you guys will make it by God's grace. And when you do, bury my bones there. They've literally been carrying, it's kind of gross, they've literally been carrying around the bones of Joseph in order to get to the promised land, to get to this moment, and they fulfilled their promise to Joseph. And finally, Eleazar, the faithful priest who served the people, offering sacrifices in the tabernacle, entering into the presence of God on behalf of the people, the one who rolled the dice, the lots, for the casting of the land, right? All of that. They remember him and his faithfulness. And again, covenant faithfulness requires remembering. And as the church of Jesus, guys, we of course have to remember that as faithful as Joshua was and the others were, there is no one more faithful than Jesus. And church, Jesus is the greater Joshua. It's kind of the big thing of Joshua. That Joshua is a type and a shadow and a forerunner of Jesus, who delivers his people to an eternal promised land, who delivers us from the enemy of sin and Satan. And Jesus is even more faithful than Joshua, leading his people to a greater rest, an eternal rest. And if you're a Christian here this morning, I hope that you realize that you're in covenant with God still by faith in Jesus, and he calls you to covenant faithfulness. There's no one who has and continues to show us more grace than Jesus. He left the glories of heaven to come to earth to redeem a people for himself. That and of himself, right? Not to mention what we experience personally because of our sin, the forgiveness of our sin. The fact that he actually engaged in the mission to come to earth, leaving the glories of heaven, to be our sacrificial lamb. We are saved from the wrath of God through faith in him, through his death and resurrection, and therefore our part, commitment and remembrance. Right? Did you notice that those points, one of them, we can't, that's God's grace, God's sovereign. God does the things he does, right? That's all God's. And church, we got to leave a lot more things in that bucket, right? There are a lot of things we can't control. We've got to let God be God. So he gives the grace. What do we bring to the equations? Points 2 and 3. We bring commitment and we bring remembrance. The truckloads of grace that God has lavished on us in Jesus. And how committed are you to following him? Do you remember your covenant that you have with God and Jesus? Does that bring you to action to actually put away the idols that are in your life? And to walk in the joy and the grace and the worship of a life that's dead to sin and alive to Christ. It's not an easy thing for many reasons, and we exist in this space between I can do this, and I failed again. Right? That's the space that we live in. That's the space between that we live in. Because all of us in our hearts are a little bit more like Israel than we'd like to admit, right? All of us in our hearts are a little bit like, I can do this, I got it. I can't do it. I failed. But we spend our lives sometimes bouncing between those two extremes in that space between, right? The reality is that we're called to holiness and devotion, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we fail. We're lured away and enticed by other false idols, by sin. We get distracted. We pour our energies into other things that are fading and temporal. Yet, like God said in the beginning of this covenant renewal ceremony, He knows that. He knows that. And what's the answer? It's more grace. It's more grace. That's why the covenant starts with God and is sustained by God and will end with God. Salvation and deliverance is a work of God the whole way through and of His grace. It doesn't start with us and our efforts and our awesomeness, but God and His awesome grace. And He will hold us fast, church. He will. Each day is a fight to believe. It's like the subtitle of the series, right? The fight to believe God's promises. In that space where we're like, I want to do it, but I can't do it. And it's just, you're fighting in that. Fighting for what? To believe God is who He says He is. To believe that He will sustain you with His grace. To believe that, yes, I can put sin to death. I can get up another day and I can live a life that's glorifying to God because look at what He's done for me. Look at how much He loves me. Look at the Spirit that He's given each one of us. He lavishes it on us all with grace. Ours is a commitment to Him from a heart of love and a remembrance of who we are in covenant faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at Your word in Joshua, Lord, we have been so built up and so edified and so challenged, and I pray that that is the case even today, that that continues. God, strengthen our hearts to believe the promise of who You are. When we find ourselves in that space between obedience and failure, let us remember Your grace. Let us renew our commitment to You because You have committed to us in Jesus. You have given us Your Holy Spirit. You have given us Your word. You've given us the church. You have defeated Your enemy, Satan, Lord. Thank You that one day You will bring us home to our permanent rest, our permanent promised land. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.